Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And let us start at verse 25 and read through the end of the chapter. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This morning we pointed out, or we emphasized that the schoolmaster was appointed of the Father. That the use of the term there in Roman and Greek society, those who were of the better class, and I suppose that would equate to those who had the money, would appoint a servant, a trustworthy servant, to be the teacher and guide, overseer of the son of their child. And that schoolmaster would then bring them up, teaching them the moralities, the morality that the father prescribed, and teaching them the basic rudiments of knowledge and those things that are necessary for a child to grow up and mature and be able to think on his own. We want to see that the schoolmaster was appointed of the Father. Okay, that's important to remember here. And when we look at this in the way that Paul uses the term, he has specific reference to the Jews, the elect Jews. We say the elect Jews because it's only going to be the elect Jews who have any likelihood that they will get the lesson that the law was intended for. Okay? It was a schoolmaster to the Jew. The law was given to the Jew. When God descended there on Mount Sinai with 10,000 of his saints, with thousands of angels and what have you, that law was then given by the disposition of angels to Moses, and then Moses down to the Jew. All right? There was no Gentile. It was given specifically to the Jew. All right, so Paul, having taught this lesson that the law served as a schoolmaster, the Gentiles could perhaps, the Galatians specifically, could develop this question in their mind. Well, the schoolmaster was appointed by the Father for his children, but we didn't have a schoolmaster. The law wasn't given to us. We weren't there at Sinai. It wasn't given to the Gentile. It was given to the Jew. So how do we, what evidence do we have that we are children of God and heirs of God, or heirs of the promise? And so Paul answers that question in the 26th verse. He says, For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, so what Paul's saying here, in a nutshell, is that the evidence that you're the children of God is your faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, the schoolmaster was appointed to the Jew, all right, and that was indicative that they were children of God. All right, the elect again of among the Jews, and we could make a good case there from Romans 9 that we're talking about that the law was given to the elect Jew. Okay, specifically. Anyway, it was given to the elect Jew, but here Paul says, "But you, though you don't have that schoolmaster, yet you have something better." Okay, you have better evidence. You have exactly the same evidence that Abraham had before the law was given. And that is faith. All right? Your faith in the Lord, your belief in the Lord, your belief in God, your trust in God is evidence that you are a child of God, an heir of the promise. Now, to develop this thought just a little bit more, let me point out something here from the text. Notice in verse, let's just read verse 23. Start at verse 23. Now I want you to notice the pronouns here. He says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Okay? Notice the we's and ours and us's there that Paul uses in the text. Now notice in this next verse, notice the transition. It goes from we, our, us to ye, or to you all. To you all, okay, ye all are the children of God by faith. You see the transition there? There in the use of the pronouns? It goes from us to you. All right, so that leads me to believe that Paul here in this from the 23rd verse to the 26th verse, 27th, in fact, through the end of the chapter here, he's developing the historical aspects of the law as it pertained to the Jew, and then the historical aspect of faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the Gentile. Okay, all right. So, in fact. This is just came to my mind here, but and I can't get it all here in my mind just right. But the Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, I think it is, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 61, and he's talking about how the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, is upon him to preach or to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound and so on and so forth. And it seemed like right there in that text, there's also the thought of light going out to those who are not his people. In other words, to the Gentiles. Light's going out to the Gentiles. What's the light? It's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ going out to the Gentiles. Anyway. So just that thought there is, those points here helps me to help solidify in my mind that Paul is developing specifically this historical aspect of the schoolmaster as it pertained to the Jew. Now, 26 again, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles had the evidence of faith to testify that they were a child of God, just as Abraham was a child of God. Now, I'm going to divert just a little bit here from the context and spend a little bit more time here on children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How is anyone made a child of God? Was it their faith that made them a child of God? Okay, well, see, I mean, I'm asking you that question, and for you all here tonight, all right, that's sort of a no-brainer answer. I mean, you all understand that it's not faith that makes us a child of God. Amen? Faith makes it manifest that we are. Because, as we've said numerous times, okay, faith is a fruit of the Spirit. It is an evidence of the Spirit, and it is an evidence of our new birth, our being regenerated, or born of God. When you look at several texts of Scripture, we find out that our being made a child of God is all a work of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 4, he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. God the Father already had, before the world was, he chose us, he selected us in Christ. The basis of the selection was Christ. He didn't look at us and say, okay, this one here looks like a perfect candidate here to be one of my children, so I pick him. You know, there was nothing in the objects being selected that encouraged him to select one over another. The whole basis for his choosing was in him and in Christ. Okay? But he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, or to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It was all his will here that it was under consideration. So the Father was involved here in making us children. But we also find later on in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, speaking of Christ, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We had to be made accepted in the beloved. We had to be made acceptable. We had to be made acceptable in the sight of God. I mean, God didn't just, allow unholy, unclean, filthy, vile creatures into glory with him. They have to be made acceptable. They had to be cleaned up, so to speak. And they were done so, or they were made clean by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. We also have the Spirit involved in making us children. When we find in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And of course, I won't read the rest of that verse there. But the point here is that the Spirit is involved in our being made children of God. All right? And in the new birth, we have the Lord doing something that the adoption agencies and those people who adopt children cannot do. And that is that in regeneration, we have the Father who chose us, who adopted us into his family, actually giving that individual various features that are unique to him. Like Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 about verse 3, that he says there that we are partakers of his divine nature. You know, if I was to adopt a child, I could love that child with all my heart. I could provide for him everything he needs. I could give him an education. I could make sure he has food and clothing and everything that any other of my children have. But the one thing I can't give that child that my natural born children have is those characteristics that make other people realize he is one of my descendants. You see, because he's not one of my descendants. But God is able to do that very thing. When he chose us in Christ, he also purposed to give us those characteristics that are unique to him. You don't find these characteristics in anyone else except the children of God. Yeah. Isn't that wonderful? That's amazing. God is the only one that can do that. He can choose someone to be one of his children and then pass on to that child those features that are unique to himself. He also sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Okay, these are all things that God is doing, that God does, has done, depending on which aspect you're looking at, that is responsible for making us his children. Okay, again, faith isn't involved in making us children. All right, now, when you talk about faith in Christ, when Paul here says there in verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, there's an aspect of this verse here that pertains to someone enjoying the privileges of sonship. Let me explain that a little bit further. In John chapter 1, verse 11, John writes, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Excuse me. John here points out that there were some Jews, okay, in the days of Christ, who when Christ came and he preached the gospel unto them, they received him. And he says that their receiving him is the same as believing on his name. He says that there in the text we just read there from John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. All right, they believed on his name. They received him. They believed the things that he taught. They believed that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of the living God. They believed that he is the Messiah, that he was the Savior of the world, if you will. He was the Savior of his people from their sins. They believed that. They received him. They received his testimony. They believed it. All right, now, John says that everyone that received him, Christ, or the Lord, gave them power to become the sons of God. Was it their receiving, was it their believing that made them sons of God? No, because John says in a little bit later in this passage we just read, that they were born not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of blood, but of God. What was the cause of their new birth? What was the cause of their sonship? It was God. God made choice. He was the cause, okay, of their being sons of God. So what does John mean here when he says that God gave them, or the Lord gave them, power to become the sons of God? Well, what he means here is that simply they had the right, or they had the liberty of action, or they had the privilege to now exercise or to enjoy the benefits of their sonship. Okay? Big difference there. It's not that they become or they're made a child of God. It's now they have the opportunity to act like children of God. In fact, as you read here in Galatians chapter 4 here, we're going to find out here just exactly what is being developed by John in this passage. All right? And Paul is going to introduce that to us, in verse 26 when he says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." You have now the privilege, you now have the opportunity, you now have the right, you have the liberty of action to enjoy the many temporal benefits of your sonship. Okay? You get now to enjoy God and your relationship with Him in a way that you were not able to while you were still under the schoolmaster or while you were still in your ignorance. You see, the Gentiles were in ignorance. The Gentiles were in darkness. I mean, the Jew, while they're under the schoolmaster, they were in darkness as well. All right? The Jews had a little bit more light than the Gentile. But suffice it to say that they both were in a great degree of darkness. Okay? But whenever the light shined, whenever the gospel came, whenever Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel, and then from that time forward the gospel goes out, okay, into all the world, the light starts shining here, and to those who have been born again of the Spirit of God, those who have the word of truth already in their hearts, who have the word of faith, as Paul puts it there in Romans chapter 10, verse 8, I believe it is, to those who have that, they now have the ability to believe it. And those who believe it, they enjoy the benefits, the many temporal, I say temporal because for every child of God, regardless to what degree they believe, every child of God, when they depart this world, they're going to enjoy the full range of benefits in heaven. Amen? Amen? Amen. That's right. All right, but here in this world, our enjoyment of those benefits, of, I'll say, temporal benefits, it is determined by the degree of our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The more you believe, the more deep and more profound your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more deep and profound is your enjoyment of God and the many benefits of your relationship with Him. For instance, and we said this here a few weeks ago in John chapter 14, verse 21, the Lord Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He says, that, in fact, let me just turn there. I love this passage of Scripture. I wish I had it memorized. That's probably a good thing to do this week. Anyway, John 14, verse 21. He says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." He says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them." Listen to what he says. Shall be loved. Any light bulbs going on out there? Now, let me ask you a question. Were if they're a child of God, were they ever not loved by the Father? They're loved with an everlasting love, amen? And because of his loving kindnesses, he has drawn them. All right? So he says if you love me, let's go back here. He said, "And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." I believe here when John says here, when the Lord says that he shall be loved of my Father, I believe that when you're keeping the commandments of God, when you have them and you're keeping those commandments, you're striving to please the Lord, you're loving the Lord by keeping his commandments. That's your motivation for doing so. The Father is gonna in a very powerful way manifest his love to you. And Christ says here, "And I will manifest myself unto you." Not only that, okay, he says in verse 23, he says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." I love that. Now, who is going to enjoy that kind of a blessing there? It's those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's those who have his word and keep his word. Those are the ones who are going to enjoy the benefits of their sonship. Does that make sense? Clear as mud, isn't it? These benefits, these privileges, are not reserved for heaven entirely. We have liberty today. We have the privilege today to enjoy many of those benefits. And all that is required on our behalf to enjoy those benefits, not to be made a son, but enjoy the benefits of sonship, is just believe on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, the degree of our enjoyment here and now, of our rich heritage we have in God as our Father, depends on the depth of our belief in him. If your belief in him is shallow, the enjoyment of your sonship privileges will also be shallow. But if your belief is deep and profound, then consequently your enjoyment of God and your relationship with him will be deep and profound. You know, some people, some of God's children, believe on him. But, you know, they don't act on that belief. When you read in John chapter 12, verse about 41, we find that there were many among the rulers who believed, but because of the Jews, or because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. There's some who believe today. There are people who darken the doors of this house who believe but won't confess. Okay? And because they won't go that extra mile, they deprive themselves of a greater experience of their sonship privileges. We could spend a lot of time on that, but we don't want to beat a dead horse, especially since there's nobody here that can benefit necessarily from that aspect of it. So we'll move on. All right, so there are many, many benefits, temporal benefits of our sonship that can be enjoyed in the here and now. There are many benefits that can be enjoyed in the here and now. Now, moving on, verse 27 of Galatians chapter 3. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, how's a person put into Christ? A person's put into Christ by God himself, right? I mean, and everybody said amen, and they said, "Well, we're not real sure about that, so we'll just let you answer that question for us, Brother Shannon." But yeah, they're put into Christ. Every child of God is put into Christ by God. And a really, really easy scripture to prove that is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, when he says of God, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus." Of God, we are in Christ Jesus. The source of our being in Christ Jesus is God. the cause of our being in Christ Jesus is God. That's what the word of him, or the word of there, means. The cause, or the origin, or the the cause or origin of our being in him is God. Okay? So that's pretty simple. All right, but how does someone manifest that they are in Christ Jesus? How does someone manifest that they are in Christ Jesus? We're talking about somebody manifesting to others that they are in Christ Jesus. How do they manifest that? The very first thing they do is be baptized. That's the very first thing that we are required to do in our discipleship, in our public testimony of Christ, is to be baptized. This is so important to our discipleship. You cannot be a disciple unless you do this very first thing. They say baptism doesn't matter. No, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter as far as heaven's concerned, but it has everything to do with our discipleship here. It has everything to do with the experience of our relationship with God here in the here and now. It has everything to do with to enjoy the comfort and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It has everything to do with that. What was it Paul or Peter said there to the to those Jews out there when he pointed the finger? We talked about it this morning there when he said after he told them, "You with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord of glory." And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted. They were feeling the condemnation of the statement that Peter had just made. "We are guilty," they were thinking. They were believing, and that was true. "We're guilty. What shall we do about it?" And he told them, he says, "Repent and what? Be baptized." And what was the benefit? He says, in fact, let me say this. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." His statement there when he says "for the remission of sins" was your sins have been remitted. Your being baptized is your belief that your sins have been remitted by Jesus Christ. Okay? And so, he goes on to say, "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, there were some benefits, there were some blessings associated with the Holy Ghost in the early church that we don't have today. All right? Whenever the Holy Ghost came down in that day, there were various gifts that came along with it. Like the gift of tongues, and miracles and various other things. But they had something then that we still have today and will still have until Christ comes back. And that is the assurance, that is the peace, that is the joy, that is the comfort of the Holy Ghost. We have that today. And it comes after we confess Him publicly. All right? Baptism manifests, I contend it manifests, that we are in Christ. And the reason I believe that is because baptism, if it's practiced according to the dictates of Scripture, is only permitted for believers. That's the reason we don't dunk our babies. Okay? Because they can't make a confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They might in their heart trust the Lord, as David did in Psalm 22, verse 9. Thou madest me to hope, or makest me to hope upon my mother's breast, or caused me to make hope upon my mother's breast. That word hope there means trust. He trusted the Lord upon his mother's breast. He's an infant. He's still nursing. And yet there was something about him that was trusting the Lord. But he can articulate that. He can articulate that. But see, so baptism is only permitted for those who can make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, who is it that can really sincerely make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is it that sincerely believes that that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of the living God, that He is the Savior, their Savior from their sins, that He saved them from their sins? Who is it can make that confession? Only those who have faith, and those who have faith are the ones who have the Spirit of God in them. Amen? They are regenerated of the Spirit of God. Boy, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? That's so easy. If you want a proof text of that, go to Acts chapter 8 and read that later on in your own reading there. Acts chapter 8 and read the experience of Philip and the eunuch. Eunuch asked Philip, "What does hinder me from being baptized?" And Philip just asked one simple question: "If you believe, you may." And we could look on the negative side of that statement: if you don't believe, you cannot. Okay? So that's pretty easy. All right. So Paul then goes on to say here in the 27th verse, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You've put him on. All right? When someone is baptized, they are declaring to the world their belief that Jesus Christ put away their sins when he was crucified on Calvary's cross. But that's not all that they declare to the world. That's not all they believe. That's not all they declare in that ordinance. They also declare to the world their commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ the rest of their lives. Now, I want you to take a moment and think about that. By your baptism, you are declaring to the world, you're making a public declaration that you have committed the rest of your life to following the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that you will behave in this world the way he behaved. Jason, be still. You make a commitment. You're declaring to the world that I'm going to behave in this world the way my Lord Jesus Christ behaved. Baptism is one of those first things he did in his ministry. So important was it to the Lord Jesus Christ, the ordinance itself, and also was it so important that the right person baptized him, that he walked, some say, nearly 60 miles to have it done. It's the first step. One of the first things we do in our discipleship is one of the first things we do is be baptized. And our doing so is a declaration, is a visual testimony that henceforth Christ is our leader and guide. As the hymn writer put it this way: "Follow him, your only Savior, in his mighty name confide. In the whole of your behavior, own him for your sovereign guide." And that's what you're doing in baptism. You're owning the Lord as your sovereign guide. He is your leader. He is the one that you follow. What he did or how he behaved is the way you intend to behave the rest of your life. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. It just means that we're committed to follow in that direction. And we should use every spiritual energy in that regard. Paul writes in the Roman letter, chapter 13, starting in verse 11, he says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Remember that the theme in this letter has been justification. And Paul, in his in his writing in this letter, he's pointed out several phases of justification. We have justification before God. And that justification before God is freely by His grace through the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Secondly, that work of righteousness which Jesus Christ wrought out is imparted to us. It's made vital to us. We are united with that work in the work of regeneration. In regeneration, we are made righteous. The obedience of Christ is applied to us. Then we have the phase here where in the gospel, when we believe the gospel, we are justified by faith. We have the experience of that justification in our souls. We have the enjoyment of it, the joy, the comfort, the peace of the truth, of this truth in our souls. And then, as Paul is pointing out in this text, we have the phase of justification before men. That is, we have we present evidence before men. We present evidence before the world that we are justified in the sight of God. The verdict is only passed upon evidence. When God passed the verdict there in eternity, when God passed the verdict of, or He declared us righteous, He declared us righteous by when evidence was presented to Him, and that evidence was the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, we're justified by blood. Remember He said that. Romans 5:9. We, as we emulate Christ, as we imitate Christ in our lives, we present evidence to those around us that we are justified by Christ. And that's what James has under consideration, I believe, when he says there in James chapter 2 that Abraham was justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay? And here Paul is showing here, again in this text, that we present, when we put on Christ, we declare, we show, we present evidence to the world that we are justified in the courtroom of God. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek. In this new relationship, there is no race favored above another. In the old covenant, that covenant of worship was prescribed only and given only to the Jews. The Gentiles were not permitted to worship in the temple the way the Jews were. Now, they had a court for the Gentiles, but the Gentiles could go to this point, but they could go no further. They could not go into I forget now what they call that. Anyway, they could not go any further than this point. The Jews were allowed to go further into the temple, but the Gentiles were denied that privilege. Okay? But under the new covenant, in the new covenant of worship, we're permitted to, all races, all peoples, all families are permitted to worship God. All right, there is no one favored nation over another one. There's again the example of Acts chapter 8. For instance, we have the eunuch. He's an Ethiopian and he is baptized. Okay, he's baptized. He's not a Jew, he's a Gentile, but he's baptized into Christ, if you will, as Paul puts it. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. He also says there is neither bond nor free. There's in every society, there are various classes of people. You know, in our society, we have the lower class, middle class, you know, upper class, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then you've got the rich, you got the poor, you got this, you got that, and you got all these various classes of people out there. And in Paul's day, you had the bond or the slave, and you had the masters, or those who were free in this case, as he puts it. He says, regardless to what your status is among men, regardless of what your class is among men, he says, that class is not recognized in Christ. There is no bond nor free. We're all the same. It doesn't matter, you know, whether you live on this side of the track or on that side of the track. We're all one in Jesus Christ. I remember a story that Brother Bradley shared in one of his sermons back some years ago. He spoke about this one communion service that he was able to participate in. And he talked about observing these two sisters. One was from the mountains, and she was wearing her flour sack dress, made out of flour sack material. And some of you people know what that is, some of you don't. But anyway, made out of flour sack material. And then we've got this other sister who is washing one another's feet. And this other sister, you know, she's got all this elaborate, you know, very expensive apparel on. She's very well-to-do, very rich, and yet they're washing one another's feet. You know, all their distinctions, all their class distinctions dissolved as they came together in Jesus Christ. And they saw in one another that they were equal. They saw that sinners saved by the grace of God. And while the one was rich, she realized, hey, I'm a sinner, just like anyone else is. And I need the same blood of Jesus Christ, just like anyone else does. And while this poor sister over here, who has nothing but her flour sack dress, she's over here looking at this rich, she says, oh, but I may be poor in this world, but I'm rich in Jesus Christ, because I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You see, there is no distinctions, no classes, you know, observed in Jesus Christ. And then there's neither male nor female. And I'm going to quote this to you. He says, this one commentary, he says, differences of sex are not to be regarded in Christ. While under the law, the male had many more privileges. Males alone were circumcised, while baptism is now applied to both men and women alike. Under the law, men alone could be kings and priests. While now, all believers, no matter what their sex, are able to be kings and priests unto God. End quote. I said, amen. There's neither male nor female. We're all kings and priests unto God. Baptism is not denied to the sister. She's baptized right along with a confessing brother. She believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. She's permitted to be baptized. And that, as I thought about this, I remembered John chapter 4 and verse 23, where the Lord, speaking to the Samaritan woman, said, but the hour cometh and now is. It's now. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that, if you'll look at that conversation a little bit later, you'll see that they were talking about worshiping in Jerusalem. She's talking about worshiping here in the mountain where the well was. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that the Father seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. He didn't say that it's just the Jews who could worship. He's seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's right. Period. And if you be Christ, Paul writes in verse 29, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, back in verse 16, Paul said that the seed of Abraham was Christ. But here he says, if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. Paul's not contradicting himself here. Paul's pointing out the truth that every blessing we enjoy in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, is because of our union with Christ. You see that? So, while the promise is made to Christ, to the seed of Abraham, to Christ, that promise is not only made to Christ, it's to us as we are in union with Christ. Or considered to be in Christ. And our being in Christ, again, as we said earlier, is a work of God Himself. God puts us in Christ. So Paul could write another place that we, in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So whatever Christ inherits, he means by this, we inherit. What a glorious thought. Whatever Christ inherits, I inherit. And I inherit whatever Christ inherits because of my union with Him. For the promise was made to him, and it was made to me, inasmuch as I am considered in Christ. Every blessing of the kingdom, whether it be temporal or it be eternal, I experience in Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessings.